Well, we are in Colossians chapter 1 today, If you haven't been with us, or this is your first time with us this summer, Pastor Mark is away. He's on sabbatical, a much-deserved sabbatical after 27 years of service here. And so myself and some of the other elders and leaders here are going to be preaching through the book of Colossians. Colossians is a letter of Paul's to a church in Asia Minor. We would call it modern-day Turkey, that was experiencing some temptation to turn away from Jesus or to minimize him. If you were here last week, Frank preached through this passage in chapter 1, verses 14 and following, and he described it as one of the most majestic descriptions of Jesus in the New Testament. It's a really good summary. Jesus, as seen by his friends, the eyewitnesses who walked with him, and Paul, also an eyewitness, but born later, as he says, born out of time almost, he described Jesus as someone who is above everyone else, unlike any other created being, unlike any created being, because he himself is the creator of all things. And as Frank worked through that passage for us, we saw this extremely elevated image of Jesus. Now, that passage then leads into our passage today, verses 21 through 23. I'll just show you the outline of Colossians here, and you can kind of see where we're at. We work through the introduction and prayers. Frank got us started on that section about the supremacy of Christ, and we're going to be sort of transitioning from the supremacy of Christ to Paul's proclamation of him. Paul is turning to the Colossians now, and he actually, instead of using this kind of third-person explanation, this sort of distant way of speaking about Jesus, now he turns to the Colossians, and in the second person, he says, this is what he's done for you, Colossians. This is what Jesus means for you. So he's going to address them directly. As we turn to our passage today, I want you to notice how Paul sets out the great change that has taken place in the lives of these Colossian Christians. He begins by mentioning what they were before, and then he turns to talk about what they are now, or who they are now, because of God's work in them. This change that he's going to describe is true of all Christians. And look at how Paul describes this before and after, as we read Colossians 1, starting in verse 21. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So the first thing we notice about this passage, as I mentioned, is that Paul begins with a look backwards. He begins with this past tense reference to what they were before. He's referring to a time before these Colossians had come to faith in Christ. This before and after contrast is going to form the outline of our passage today, the basic outline of our message today. So let's consider the description of what these Colossians were like before they became Christians. The first adjective that Paul uses here in verse 21 to describe their life before Christ is alienated. Alienated, he says. We use this word alienated in many different ways. Maybe you think of postmodern alienation. We have this sense of being separate and unable to communicate with people because of the challenges of language. Marx talked about alienation because the means of production are separate from us. But one thing that all these modern uses of alienation lack is they think of us as being alienated from each other. Paul's description of alienation here is not that we are separated from each other, but that we're separated from God. If you turn to Ephesians 4:18, this is one of the few places in the New Testament where this same word, alienated, is used. And in Ephesians 4:18, Paul uses this word to describe the Gentiles, who as a group represent people who are separate from Christ. And he says of them that they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Did you hear that phrase? Alienated from the life of God. That's what Paul means here. He says, this is what you used to be like, you Colossian Christians. You were entirely separated from God, from his life. You were dead, if you will, spiritually separated from him, from anything having to do with him. The next phrase that Paul uses to describe these Christians before their faith in Christ is that they were hostile in mind. Again, we have to remember that Paul's not speaking about these Colossians being hostile in mind toward other people, but they were hostile in their mindset towards God. They're hostile in their mindset towards God. All people naturally resist the claims of God and choose to follow their own path. That's what it means to be hostile in their mindset towards God. And it's important to point this out because we all know non-Christians who are extremely friendly, good people, kind and generous. And I'm sure we can all think of examples of people in our lives who are very exemplary and have no connection to Jesus. People apart from Christ may be kind, but they are not neutral towards God. And that's Paul's point here. Jesus himself made this point very clear. If you look at John chapter 3, he describes this. Jesus describes this. Speaking of himself, Jesus says, he who comes from above is above all. And he who is of the earth, meaning a natural person separated from God, belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven, again, Jesus referring to himself, the Son of God come from heaven. He who comes from heaven is above all, and he bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So we see that there is a separation between those who reject Jesus and those who know him. Anyone who rejects him has the wrath of God on them, and as Paul says, they're hostile in mind towards him. And I want you to note especially what it says in verse 35 there. The Father loves the Son. The Father, meaning God the Father, loves the Son, Jesus, the one whom he sent from heaven. No one who rejects Jesus and his claims to be sent from God can be at peace with God. That person is at war with God. In their own mind, they're hostile to him, resisting his claims, refusing to worship the one representative to the world that he has sent. So Paul says to these Colossians, you were hostile in mind before you came to Christ. And this rejection of God and his Son led them to do evil deeds. That's the last thing Paul mentions here in verse 21 about this before aspect of their lives. Before they came to Christ, they were doing evil deeds. This closely follows Jesus' teachings. In Mark 7, for instance, he says, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of a person, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person. Jesus wants us to get it right. It's not a lack of education. It's not a lack of good economic circumstances that lead people to do evil. People do evil because they have evil hearts. Our sin comes from inside of us. Evil deeds flow from a mindset that is against God. This doesn't mean that every one of the Colossians who are now Christians was the most hardened criminal before coming to Christ. That's not at all what Paul means. No doubt there were some of them who were worse than others, but his point is, and the case that he wants to make, is that the rejection of God led to sin in their lives. No doubt some of them were worse than others, but the point is they all lived according to their own standards. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes, not God's ways. So Paul is not trying to describe these Colossians as if they were far worse than everyone else before they put their faith in Jesus. As we saw, these phrases describe someone who may be very pleasant to other people, easy to get along with, generous in their actions towards others, but they refuse to recognize Jesus as the Son of God, the one true Savior of the world. And so they're separated from God, hostile in their mind. They reject God's Son as their Lord, and they do evil deeds, living as they best see fit according to their own needs. All this, Paul says, is what the Colossians once were, but now there's something different, he says. He's going to turn to describe who they are now, and as he shifts his focus from their past existence to their present life. So we see this at the beginning of verse 22, where he says, now. That was what happened before, previously, but now you are something different. He wants to talk about their present life. Something has changed in them. And this change is the most important thing about their lives, he says. He summarizes this great change with one word, reconciled. You see that there in verse 22? He has now reconciled. And notice who's doing the action. Paul says, you were once hostile, but he has now reconciled you, meaning God. You were his enemies, separated from him, and God took action about it. You had committed an offense, he says to these Colossians, but God sought you out in his love. This is what it means to reconcile, to take someone who's hostile in mind, like we just saw, and to make that enemy into a friend, to resolve the differences between them so they are on good terms with each other. Again, just jumping back up in the passage before this, we saw in verse 20, which Frank preached for us last week, that Jesus made peace by the blood of his cross. We were at war with God. His enemies at war with him, and God sought us out and made peace. Now, it's important that we distinguish reconciliation, as Paul's describing it here, from mere forgiveness. Maybe if you're familiar with history, you know that, for instance, some rulers have this great magnanimity about them. They show great leniency. Julius Caesar is one of these leaders who was famous. After the Civil War, he forgave many of his enemies, as a show of clemency on his part. But that doesn't mean that he liked them, and much less that they liked him. If you read the histories, you realize that many of those who were forgiven ended up back on the other side against him the next time there was combat. They turned against him a second time after receiving forgiveness. To reconcile, in the sense that Paul's describing it here, means more than just forgiveness of past sins. It means bringing into a peaceful and continuing friendship. That's what God's done for us. He has said, I've taken away all the enmity between you and I. I want you to be my friends in a continuing sense. Jesus taught this, and that this was his purpose for coming. In John 15, one of these famous passages where Jesus talks about his love, he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. Jesus was preparing to show his friends the greatest act of love possible. He's not speaking here in some sort of esoteric philosophical sense. You know, there's this kind of great love that you would lay down your friends, your life for your friends, and some people will do that. He's thinking about his death to come. John 15 is written in that final week before Jesus' crucifixion. He knows where he's headed and what he's about to do. And as he's talking about this, laying down his life for his friends, he realizes this is what's going to make them friends. This is what will reconcile them permanently to him. And that's where Paul goes in this passage today, back here in Colossians. He explains that the reconciliation was in his body of flesh by his death. You see that phrase in verse 22? Paul's referring to Jesus, and he speaks very directly here, highlighting the reality of Jesus' embodiment. We know that there were some false teachings going around in the second century, perhaps in the first century as well, that Jesus was more than an embodied person, more like a spirit, and that he never really suffered on the cross, or perhaps less than truly God, that he didn't really experience all that God could experience. And it seems that Paul's point here is to say, no, get this right. The same one who I'm exalting as the preeminent creator of all things, the Son of God, the Savior and Redeemer of the world, also lived in the flesh in a very real way. He took on a body that could suffer. He took on a body that did suffer. Jesus became in every way human so that he could join us and in fact do this reconciling work, sacrificing his life for us, sacrificing himself all the way down to death, the humiliating death of crucifixion. These false teachers may also have been claiming that a second experience of God's grace or some new learning was necessary. Yeah, it's great that you've believed in Jesus. Now you have to go on to these more important things. And Paul says, just the opposite. What we celebrate when we take the Lord's Supper together is a look backwards to a once-for-all action. Jesus' death has completed all that's necessary for us to be reconciled to him. That's why we take the Lord's Supper again and again. It's an act of remembrance. It's a memorial. We're looking back to a completed work that Jesus has done for us. And that's Paul's point here. He reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death. That's all done now. Don't let anyone come to you, Christian, and say to you, you need a little bit more. You need to add something to what you've begun with Jesus. The result of this real historical suffering and death was reconciliation. Those who before had been separated from God and were his enemies are now made at peace with him. They are his friends. They are accepted into God's family, reconciled and redeemed. And Paul is highlighting how Jesus is at the center of all this work. There is no second option that goes around Jesus or that minimizes him. No other religious actions are necessary, and we too have to be careful not to let any experience, second experience, or new religious action take the place of Jesus or seem to make him second so that we could add to him. So Paul says, that's what you were, now you've been reconciled, and this present reconciliation has a future-oriented aspect to it as well. God has reconciled these Christians, Paul says, in order to do something. Look at the second half of verse 22. In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. This phrase, in order to present you, is legal language. It would have been used in a courtroom when you bring someone, perhaps an accused, before the judge for his judgment. What's the verdict on this person? And Paul says, God's reconciled you in order to present you, in this sense, before him. And he has, Paul must have in mind this future day of judgment. It's important for us to remember, as Christians, we don't skip judgment. We don't get to skip judgment as Christians. The promise of reconciliation doesn't mean you won't go through the judgment room. Paul says in Romans 14, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Confess meaning our own deeds. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Every one of us will be presented before God in the judgment. But what we learn in Colossians 1:22 is that is what our presentation at the judgment seat of God will look like. Paul describes that great day, saying, this is how you'll be presented, holy and blameless and above reproach before him, meaning in the presence of God, in his sight, with his eyes on you. That's the verdict that will be passed about you, Christian, holy and blameless and above reproach. So he will present us, I think maybe the best way to summarize this is free from accusation. No accusation that is brought against us will stick. The image here is that we will stand before God. And because of our reconciliation in Jesus, he will enable us to keep standing. We will not be removed or counted guilty. The verdict of free from accusation will stand. Many times we have each failed. Some of us have other people to remind us of these sins in our lives. Sometimes people want to tear us down in order to make themselves feel better by reminding us of our past mistakes. And for some of us, we have the shame of these past mistakes, a voice that reminds us regularly and accuses us of what we've done. And we know that there is one accuser of the brothers and sisters in Christ. But in Revelation 12, we're told that the accuser of the brethren will be thrown down, that he will be silenced, and he will not be able to bring an accusation against us in that final day. There is one who hates you more than any other in this world, and if he could, he would make those accusations stick. But your reconciliation in Jesus, Christian, means that you are free from any accusation, any nagging guilt in your own mind, and any accusation from others, human or otherwise. Paul reminds these Christians of this because he wants them to have assurance of their reconciliation. There are no gaps in God's plan. He has not failed to cover every one of your sins and to bring you to perfect peace with him. This is a perfect reconciliation, overcoming all the sins that we've committed and promising that we will be presented free from accusation. What troubles you? What sins have you committed? Can you not seem to forget? Where is it that you go in your life physically that reminds you of those past mistakes? The promise of Jesus's physical death for you is that you are reconciled once and for all, and nothing, nothing can overcome that. You will be accepted blameless, free from accusation before God on the day of judgment. He completed the work on the cross, and nothing can get in the way of that. The good judge has become our loving Father, and he has reconciled us to himself. No fear or doubt needs to remain within you, Christian. Paul wants these Christians, and by extension us, to understand the extent of Christ's work for us, all the way to the end, completed everything that needed to be done. And he wants these Christians to embrace it, to appreciate it, so that they can live a life free from doubt, knowing what Christ means for them. So we've seen where these Colossians were beforehand. Now we see who they are in this reconciliation. And now Paul turns to encourage them about how they must continue. Let me reread the beginning of verse 23. Paul says, all these things are true if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Paul now turns to describe what their life in Christ should look like from now on. And it appears that he has some concern that they might be drawn away from Christ. We'll discuss that in a moment, but for now, let's look at what he says they must continue in. You'll notice if you're reading one of the more literal translations that the first word in verse 23 is if. If. We call this word a conditional. Paul's laying out a condition that must be met. If you study hard, you'll pass the exam, we could say. But when Paul inserts this if condition into the sentence, we may ask ourselves, but didn't he just set out to assure them that everything that was necessary was done? That they were already reconciled to God through the once-for-all work of Jesus? To use Paul's language from Galatians and Romans, doesn't he say that we're justified once for all, considered righteous, and nothing can take that away in an irreversible decision by God? The answer is, of course, yes. Yes, that's exactly what he's just said. We read it together in verse 22. God has already completed everything that's necessary for Christians to be reconciled, forgiven for their sins, and free of future accusation. And alongside of that, we have a responsibility to continue putting our trust in Christ and to continue walking by faith. There is no contradiction here. God has completed the work of reconciliation. And Paul says to these Christians, you will be presented blameless, without accusation, provided you continue in the faith. So we have to be careful how we define these things, because a misstep on either side would fail to live up to the truth of the gospel. God's reconciliation is a certainty for all who put their trust in Jesus. When a person puts their trust in Jesus' death and resurrection, they don't add to God's work. It's not as if by trusting in him, you make it effective in a way that wasn't true before. All you do is come with open hands and receive a gift from God. Our faith is passive. It's receiving. It's something being placed into our hands that wasn't there beforehand. The earning is already done by Jesus. Our faith doesn't earn forgiveness or reconciliation. In the body of his flesh, he reconciled us by his death. But Paul wants to make something very clear here. He wants to point out that the promise is not for those who have some passing connection to Jesus, some confession, but later turn to other things. Jesus described this same sort of person in his own parables. In Matthew 13, which you would do well to look at later today, he describes various soils that all receive the same seed, the seed of the gospel, the word of God that's thrown on it, and yet they respond in different ways. In some instances, there appears to be faith. There's the beginnings of faith, and yet because of the cares and comforts of the world or because of threats from outside, those people fall away. Paul has this same sort of person in mind, and so he warns the Colossians not to be like that. He says, you have a responsibility to continue in the faith, in the gospel, as you have received it. Let's briefly look at how he describes this responsibility to continue. The first description he gives is that you should be stable and steadfast. You see that in your text there, or maybe it says, maybe your version says, firmly established and steadfast. That's a very good translation, because the word Paul uses is a word that refers to the foundation of a building. A good foundation is one that's stable, that provides a secure basis for a building from forces below and forces above. That building will stand firm because it has a solid foundation. Paul wants them to continue with the same foundation they've received, namely Jesus, the way that they've received him. The foundation these Colossian Christians have is their faith in Jesus as the preeminent Son of God, the creator of all things, the redeemer, and the one reconciler between God and man, as we've seen in these passages leading up to this. He is the one true image of the invisible God. No one else can unseat him in his place as the true Son of God. But notice that after using these two positive adjectives, stable and steadfast, then he adds a third adjective, a negative one. He says he wants them not to shift, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Why does he add this negative warning? I think it's because he sees that there is some attractive option out there for them. Something else besides Christ is being presented to them in a way that he fears may draw them away. And what might that be? It's not exactly clear, but it is important to note that he says he wants them to not shift from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. What he means is, I realize that there are other so-called gospels out there. There are other people who are proclaiming Jesus plus something else. I don't want you to go in for whatever they have. To draw out the metaphor, when he says, I don't want you to shift, I don't want you to try to move this building, your life, from this foundation to another one. And I don't want you to try to add to that foundation either by adding to Jesus. That foundation alone is sufficient. And it alone can be the place where you are guaranteed reconciliation with God. I want you to stick with the gospel that you heard. That is a past tense. Did you notice that? The gospel that you heard. He's pointing backwards, saying that one message is sufficient. That one message of Jesus Christ is sufficient. As it was previously proclaimed, with no additions and no subtractions. He sees that they have begun to build their faith on Jesus, but these other options exist. What are these options? It's difficult to say because Paul doesn't tell us exactly, and we have no other first century evidence that would give us certainty about what it is. But if you look down in Colossians in chapter 2, verse 4, you see that Paul warns them to beware of persuasive arguments or plausible arguments. Perhaps these alternatives didn't demand that someone turn away from Christ, but they said, Jesus is good, now build on top of him. And when we look later in chapter 2, in verse 16, we see that some people wanted to reinstitute Jewish rules about food and Sabbath, about keeping kosher with their eating rules. And in verse 18, we see that other people shared personal visions that they had. He says, don't listen to those people who go on in detail about this vision that they had as if they can teach you something more about Jesus. All that you need to know about him, you have heard already in the gospel. And at the end of the chapter, he talks about the new rules that are being added, avoiding touching particular things or eating particular foods, tasting particular foods. Paul says these have the appearance of wisdom, but all they are is self-made religion. Self-made religion. By adding rules to the gospel, these people think that they look wiser. And they have some attraction for you, Colossian Christians, he says. They simply add to the gospel. And it's right there that the battle rages. Adding to the gospel. Paul's encouragement is, don't shift away from this foundation. Don't be persuaded by plausible alternatives to Christianity. He's not worried that they're going to be drawn into Satanism all of a sudden, if you want to put it that way. He's worried that they're going to be drawn into some false version of Christianity that claims Jesus but has these other rules or experiences around it. Don't shift away from your hope in the gospel that you've heard, he said. I know that these are tempting. Most modern people like us are not tempted by these sort of teachings. Very few of us would probably like more rules in our religiosity. That's not the way that we operate. But there are alternative forms of wisdom that are, in fact, attractive to us. So when Paul says, don't shift away from the hope of the gospel, it's important for us to ask, well, where is my hope? So let me ask you, where is your hope? When you write out your resolutions at the beginning of the year, what do you hope to become? When you go to the ballot box, what do you hope your country will look like after the next election cycle? When you start a new school year, what are your great desires for that semester? When you're in pain, where does your mind turn for an escape? When you sit down at your desk on your best work day, what is it that motivates you? Where is your hope? None of these things is necessarily wrong in themselves, personal goals and social change are part of what God's called us to, part of what he's created us for. They're an important part of our lives. But what happens when these concerns unseat Christ, when they become the foremost thing in our desires, when they become what we live for, is we shift away from the gospel that we've heard. We put our hope somewhere else. And we have to be careful because these are subtle. That's the whole point here. They're plausible to Christians. So Paul says to these Colossian Christians, don't shift away from the hope of the gospel that you've heard. Again, we have the backwards look to Jesus and what he did in his body of flesh by his death to reconcile us to God. This is our great hope as Christians. This should be at the forefront of our minds every day, every morning when we wake up, and every night when we go to bed. This is where our hope should be. All other hopes and dreams pale in comparison to what God promises. So don't fall into a Jesus plus something else lifestyle. And let me close with a very comforting word from Paul to these Colossians. Even though he feels that it's necessary to warn them not to shift away, he also feels a sense of assurance about them. Look down at Colossians 2:5. Right after warning them not to be fooled by persuasive arguments, he adds, "For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." He does remind them of their responsibility to continue in faith in Christ, and he believes that they're doing well. He believes that they show the sort of spiritual maturity that will lead to the right conclusion. Warnings like this are part of what God uses to help maturing Christians keep their hope firmly founded in Christ. So, brothers and sisters, keep your hope in Christ. You have been reconciled to him, and these promises are for you if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Let me pray for us. Oh, Father, we long for this help in our lives. We thank you for the way that you have promised to do this good to us, promise that you have reconciled us, and promise that you will present us holy and blameless and above reproach before you. We do confess, Lord, that we struggle against sin in our lives. We want to walk in a manner worthy of you, and yet we find very close at hand in our own hearts and desires and lives the temptation to sin. Help us to turn away from those things and keep us especially in faith in Christ. Help us not to turn to any other Jesus plus options in our lives. I pray that you would be with us. Give us great hope in the reconciliation that we have received. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.